We're in our study in the book of Hosea, and we are rounding the last bend in the, on the track as we get ready to finish here in this section of chapters 12, 13, and 14. But we're in chapter 12 tonight, and we've been, I think we began this study back in January. And you remember that Hosea is a book that, it's one of the minor prophets, and that's not because his message is less important than a major prophet, but it is just the volume that was written, and it's collected in those. But Hosea is an interesting book in all of itself because it's really the only one written by God using a prophet named Hosea who would literally have his life be the example for the book. And we know that because it was in the opening chapters, it was Hosea who has a marriage, and his marriage goes bad. His wife commits adultery. He is told by God to go and get her and win her back, and she goes into adultery again, into prostitution, and he goes again to get her, and there's that returning love, that never-ending love, a love that won't let you go, and that's sort of the theme of the book of Hosea. And it was a living, breathing picture of what Israel as a nation was doing to God in committing spiritual adultery. They were whoring after other gods. And it was something that God would use a broken heart of a man named Hosea to show his own heart and is also his own love and his affection for his people. And we see that. And yet, as we've come to these chapters, it seems as though here God promises that he has to deal with sin, and he does. And God will deal with sin. He cannot turn and just remove sin without some payment for sin. And we know that. That's really the redemptive story of how God gets his people back, how he gets his family back, as Scripture unfolds with that message right from Genesis all the way through Revelation. But it also shows us that God has extended mercy to his people. And we see that that's exactly where sin came in, and there wasn't any mercy. God extends mercy, doesn't he? And he extends his grace. And if God didn't do that, we would be consumed, every one of us. And although this book was specifically written to the people of Israel in that northern kingdom, as we know, one of the names for that northern kingdom of Israel was Ephraim. And today or tonight, we're going to talk about Ephraim. And we're going to see that name over and over again in the whole book. But we see where God has a case against them, but yet in the midst of that, he also extends that mercy to them. And I always want that to be the backdrop of this study, to know that we have a God who loves his people. And he loves not only Israel, he loves those who are believers, followers of the Gentiles as well, right? He extends his love to the world, and we see that. Anyways, we're going to pick this up tonight, and we see here the prophet Hosea calls on Israel to repent and uses the life of Jacob as an illustration and a remembrance. It's always good to remember back to those in your perhaps history or in your life specifically, that would provoke you to faith, right, and to repentance. And Jacob is one of those individuals, although he is sort of a dichotomy of a man who wrestled with God, right? And we see that. Hosea reminds us that history holds a mirror. And though through that mirror we can see the God who calls and disciplines and redeems. And that's his word. His word is like that. So we're going to look at that tonight. The first point, if you want outlines for this, first of all, the message is a return to the God of mercy. That's the call that is in this chapter. And we see here in verses 1 and 2, a nation that is consumed by lies. And we're going to read those first two verses here. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. Also, they make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord also brings a charge against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his deeds, he will recompense him. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, the warnings that are found here and the principle of the fact that, Lord, you cannot allow sin to remain, but it will be uncovered, or Lord, it need be covered by the blood of Christ. And Lord, I thank you for your rich mercy and grace. In very fact, O God, that it is by your mercies that renew every morning, and they are as new as they've ever been, that we aren't consumed. Thank you for that. Thank you for this book. Help us to study it right. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, it opens up, this chapter opens up with Ephraim, and God uses this phrase, feeds on the wind, and you can kind of picture there grasping at something that is not tangible, right? You can't be sustained by the wind as far as having it feed you. And kind of that imagery, as you see that metaphor, feeding on the wind. And he pursues the east wind. And you know that the east wind, that was a reference to that hot, dry wind that came from the east into that land. And if there was an east wind long enough, everything just dried up. And it reminds us, and it reminded the people then, that they were going to places that could not feed them materially or spiritually. And in doing so, they were feeding on the wind. They were pursuing the east wind in that. And Israel had made alliances. We know they made alliances with Assyria and Egypt, and those alliances were futile. They were allies in the sense that during that temporary time, there was a peace between them, but they really weren't true allies. They would betray them, and eventually they would actually be used in part to conquer and scatter those people in that land of Israel. And it's sometimes like feeding on emptiness or a false sense of security. As he says, also they make a covenant with the Assyrians and oil is carried to Egypt. That's a reference to literally making a peace treaty or some kind of protection treaty, a security agreement with a nation that was their enemy. And then sending oil as a tribute to Egypt to favor, you know, gain the favor of Pharaoh. And yet it wouldn't work, would it? And instead of what God told them to do, which was to trust him, to follow him, and he would make them prosper and he would keep their enemies away from them. Instead, they go out seeking those things. In the book of Job, Job says this in Job 15, it says, should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? There's that analogy again, right? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Sounds like politicians in some ways, some of them, right? They reason with unprofitable talk and they make speeches which really don't bring about much good, you know. But let's not just blame politicians. In a representative republic like ours, they represent our people, you know. And often, culturally, those things show up in our leadership, in those things. And so here, that was the case in Ephraim or in Israel. And also, Job likens that as well, or in the book of Job, it's talked about. And interesting, we already covered this phrase before in Hosea chapter 8, because there too God has a case against them. And he says, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. So you sow in the wind, it just gets worse, right? The stalk has no bud, it shall never produce meal. So you're out there planting and the crop maybe comes up, it looks good, but it will never produce a meal. It will never produce fruit. There's a falseness in that. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Now, that's not the little guys in the flying saucers, but, you know, beam me up or anything. It's foreigners. Foreigners will swallow it up. And that's exactly in the history of Israel as a nation and as a divided nation, Israel and Judah, is exactly what happened. Their wealth and their tributes and others went to foreign nations, And eventually it was all swallowed up and it was taken and stripped away from them in that. Israel is swallowed up. Now they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, and they have become for him altars for sinning. What a picture there, back there in chapter 8. In all their religiosity, in all their sacrifices, and all their altars, and their things that they had made, and it was just causing more sin. Sometimes that's what religion does, by the way. It just causes sinners to do more sin. It's actually evil to worship or attempt to worship God in a wrong way. That's how the Bible puts it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, commentary on the southern kingdom of Judah. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And again, the picture there in Jeremiah's time, a little bit beyond the time of Hosea, is that Judah also, in that southern part, they were doing that, and they had forsaken the Lord, and they had hewn out these water, cisterns that were broken. They could hold no water. And that's the imagery that takes place, that in a false belief system that you are exercising worship in or whatever, or trying to ascribe worth to, it cannot save. It cannot deliver. It cannot remove sin. Isaiah comments on that time. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. Wow, we are living in times like that. There is a counselor for every topic that you want to discuss today. And if you don't believe so, just post something online that might be slightly controversial. You'll get all kinds of counsel. But it's not from the Lord, most of it. Who take counsel, but not of me, who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. Who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. Wow, that is quite a warning to the nation. The psalmist put it best when he wrote, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. And I think veiled in that is the idea of trusting in Egypt and Assyria, who had horses and chariots. But we will trust in the Lord our God. David knew what he was doing there. Again, there is a way that seemed right to man, but the end of that way is death, isn't it? And so in Israel, those 10 northern tribes, they thought they were actually securing their future, but they weren't. And if they had just taken heed to the written word of God and to the prophets, the many prophets that came to them, they would have been delivered, but they didn't. He goes on, Hosea says, point number two, remember Jacob. Uses Jacob in there. And of course, Jacob, his name originally being Jacob, meaning supplanter or heel grabber, some of different ways it's there. And later when he wrestled with God, you remember that his name was changed to Israel, right? A prince with God. Hosea chapter 12, verse 3, he took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. That is, the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorable name. And that's the account of not only the birth of Jacob and Esau, right? Esau comes out first, but Jacob's holding his heel. And that was Jacob. He was, his whole life was one of a struggle, and one that he was always trying to come out on top. And God blessed him in spite of that. And in spite of him making poor decisions, he also had great encounters with God. Sometimes I can identify with Jacob in knowing that it's easy to make bad decisions, but God's there and you meet him in the way, right? And thankfully, he kept Jacob close, didn't he? In Genesis chapter 32, you read of that wrestling with God. And you remember in this account, it says, then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. That has always really kind of stood out to me. I know, Nick, you wrestled. And can you imagine wrestling with someone for a whole night? You go 6 minutes with somebody, and that's a long time. Go 2 minutes with some, it's a long time. Wrestling. It involves absolutely all your energy, your drive, your speed, your mental ability, all of that. And Jacob was such a strong man in many ways, and one who was so driven that he decided he was going to wrestle with this man, who he perceived as a man, all night. And he did. And now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, he touched the socket of his hip. That's the man. And the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. He continues to wrestle in spite of having a hip out of joint. Think about that. Woo. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked, saying, tell me your name, I pray. And he said, why is it that you ask about my name? And he blessed him there. And so God called the name of the place Peniel, which is, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. He wrestled with God. He wrestled with what we in theological terms would say a Christophany or a theophany, a pre-incarnate Christ who comes down as a man, and Jacob wrestles with this one. And Jacob says, I saw God face to face. Not many people could say that, right? God blessed him. And yet in that blessing, and even God allowing him to prevail in it, really that's the whole thing. Imagine the futility of wrestling with God and actually winning, right? If God didn't want you to. And he blesses Jacob, but yet from there on out, Jacob always walked with a limp. He walked differently. And as people said, hey, what happened? He could tell them about the place he wrestled with that one all night who was God. Wrestling with the Lord, right? We're reminded of that when Jesus, in Matthew 22, remember they try to trip him up and ask him, you know, about marriage and heaven and that, and who's, you know, wife and husband, were they, you know, all that, those questions that are like that. And Jesus corrects him. He says, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. Doesn't say they're angels in heaven, like the angels, in the aspect that angels don't marry. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying? Many times Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not heard? And he's provoking what they already should know, right? And he quotes, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Remember that. Here is the one who Jacob wrestled with, right? The one who was the God of the patriarchs. And you know, he says, God's not dead. God's a living God. Don't forget that. Religion will give you a dead kind of God, right? But true faith in the Lord is in a resurrected and live, an alive God, right? And we see that. Beware of trusting in or making false allegiances. In 1938, when Neville Chamberlain, the British Prime Minister, went to Germany and settled a treaty with Hitler, he came back and said to the nation of Britain that we've made peace with Hitler and with the Germans, and that's not their intention at all to come and to invade the rest of Europe. And as the ink wasn't even dry, Hitler was making plans to go in and take Europe. And it's easy sometimes to make allegiances with people who you think are an ally, but they're not. By the way, Chamberlain was warned, and he, probably like Israel, was feeding on the wind. Number three, you see the call to return and wait. The call to return and wait. Verse 6, he says, so you, by the help of your God, return. Observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. So here God brings the case against them, but then he says, this is the remedy. And it's a very simple remedy. It says, so you, by the help of your God, return. In other words, turn around. That's the idea of repentance, isn't it? Listen, if you're walking today and you feel like God has left you, well, turn around. Because it's not God that's left you. You've walked away from him. Turn around. And then he says, observe mercy and justice and wait on your God continually. See, that's the idea of mercy, okay, observing that in others and being that way, being merciful. And the justice of God, that's being fair. But then waiting on your God continually, that's walking by faith. That's the one of the hardest, I think, because that means I have to do it all the time. That's what it says, continually. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Wait on God continually. Joel chapter 2, verse 13 says, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. You see, God just wanted them to turn to him, and that judgment that would come from other nations would have not come. And I know it's all part of God's sovereign plan, but do you realize that in the midst of that, God still could have orchestrated the exact same plan without them entering into sin? God says, return to him. Again, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Again, not a hard command. I'm not saying, he doesn't say, hey, read this book that has 650 pages. He gives us a verse that you can memorize in a few minutes if you're a slow memory, you know, a memorizer, whatever. Right? Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. That's what he wants. It's pretty straightforward. But it's not easy. Any one of those can be very difficult. Is it always easy to be fair with people? To do justly? Is it always easy to love mercy? And in that mercy, to extend forgiveness to people, maybe those that have harmed you or want to harm you, right? Forgive those who trespassed against us. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, right? It's a hard thing to say. It's a harder thing to do, isn't it? To love mercy. It was Corrie ten Boom who in 1947 was speaking at a church in Munich. She said back then, after World War II, the Germans were so defeated, and she had come back to Germany to speak about her captivity in the Ravensbrück prison, where she lost her sister. She went back there speaking about the forgiveness of God and the mercy of God. And she said the German people would come in and they never said anything. They didn't talk much. They just were so defeated. They would come in and they would sit there and they would listen politely and then they would get up and they would leave. And that was meeting after meeting was like that. And on this particular meeting, as the people were departing, there was a man. He was coming up through the crowd and he was coming to speak to her. And immediately she saw that man and knew who he was. He was a Nazi guard that had really treated her and her sister, Betsy, terribly. And it was just as if he was wearing his Nazi uniform. She could see it all. It came right back immediately. And he came up and he reached out with his hand. And Corrie said she reached in her pocket to fiddle with something, to find something, because she didn't want to touch him. Hatred just welled up in her heart. And here she was on a tour in Germany speaking about forgiveness. And she realized that she had to forgive this man. And this man who didn't recognize Corrie as having been a prisoner at Ravensbrück, he did know she talked about Ravensbrück, but he didn't recognize her, but she recognized him. And he stood there and he said to her, "You know, I was a guard there. And I did some terrible things, but I've become a Christian." And it was then she realized that she needed to forgive this man for her sake, because it's part of what God commanded us to do. And she reached out and shook that man's hand and embraced him as a brother. Only Christ can do that. Only Christ. I don't know of any other worldview, religion, whatever you want to call it, that offers that kind of forgiveness to those who have brutalized you and been your enemy. Corrie and her sister Betsy had to walk in front of that man naked as they were walking past him. And she says, "I remembered seeing Betsy so scrawny that her ribs just hung out." And she walked past that man as he had his leather whip in his hand and he was hitting the prisoners as they were walking by. And yet, just a couple years later, he's a brother in Christ. A brother. Only God can bring that kind of reconciliation and forgiveness and extend that kind of grace. And my friends, you might not have been a prison guard in a Nazi death camp or work camp, but you know what? We're sinners. And we were at enmity with God. And we were no different in our actions toward God as those guards are to their fellow people. Our sin made us enemies of Christ, and yet he comes down here and he goes to a cross for me and for you, and he says, "I forgive you." Whew. Thank you, Lord. Well, the call to return and to wait. Number four, the deception of prosperity. And this is a recurring theme also, right? The deception of prosperity. And it's really a false prosperity, because they were believing that the prosperity they were experiencing at that time was the mark of God's blessing, when in reality it was far from that. Again, reading in verse 7 of Hosea 12. "A cunning Canaanite, deceitful scales are in his hand. He loves to oppress. And Ephraim said, 'Surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself in all my labors, and they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin.' But I am the Lord your God. Ever since the land of Egypt, I will again make you dwell in tents, as in the days of the appointed feast. I have also spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. I have given symbols through the witness of the prophets. And though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altar shall be heaps in the furrows of the field. You see, the picture there is that they're boasting in their prosperity and believe that somehow that's God's blessing and that's their security. And God says, you're so far removed from that. Spiritually, they were destitute. Spiritually, their altars were nothing but ruins. They would be ruins. And that's exactly what would take place when the Assyrians would come in and others to conquer them. It reminds me very much like the last church that is addressed in the book of Revelation in chapter 3, which is what church? Remember? The church of what? Laodicea. And what was it known for? It's lukewarmness. It's lukewarmness. This is what Jesus says about the church at Laodicea. And to the angel of the church of Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I would vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am what? Rich. Have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Whew. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. See, God's nature hasn't changed, right? He addresses Ephraim very similar. And then to the church at Laodicea, he addresses the same way. You see, God wants us to repent, turn to him, to stir up those cold hearts or those lukewarm hearts, right? Neither cold nor hot, he says. And to stir those things up and go to him and truly be clothed in his righteousness, not just in the latest fashion down here, which has a lot to be desired. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What truth in that, huh? The Lord wants to enter in to your house, your home, your heart, right? And dine with you. Wow. Easy to trust in the things of this world, isn't it? Trust in riches. In 1929, when the stock market crashed, it threw the United States into a Great Depression. People almost starved to death during that. Many didn't, actually did starve to death, but it was an awful time. My grandmother was just a little girl during that time, and she said that they went hungry, very hungry during that time. She never said much about it. But as a little girl in Marietta, Ohio, she went a lot of days to school without having much more than maybe just a little piece of bread for the day. That was it. Her mother was a seamstress, a very, very good seamstress. And she had a beautiful sewing machine, and she sold that to make ends meet, and had as a sort of little training thing, a little Singer doll sewing machine that was back then, and they're still out there, and that was something that she had as a second sewing machine, and she sold her good one and went to making things and seamstress, you know, work on that for the rest of those times. And the reason she did that is because her husband, you know, my great-grandfather, abandoned the family, walked right out during that time. She didn't mention much about that. But sometimes you think about how easy it is to trust in riches and then have it just taken away like that. I miss her. And I miss, her kind spirit, for sure. That goes to number five here. God's faithfulness despite rebellion. It always comes back to God's faithfulness. And that's the great story of the Bible, isn't it? In spite of what we do and our failings, he's faithful. Amen. Verse 12. Jacob fled to the country of Syria. Israel served for a spouse, and for a wife he tended sheep. That's the story of Jacob, isn't it? By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet, he was preserved. I like that. Jesus is ultimately the true prophet, isn't he? Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore, his Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. Second Chronicles offers a little more of that time. And it says this in chapter 36, verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers. That's the prophets. Rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Why did God send the prophets? Because he had compassion on them. Some people get the wrong idea when they read through the scriptures and they see all this, talk of judgment and things like that. And again, remember, the backdrop is love. In the book of Hosea it is. And throughout the Old Testament, his compassion. But you know why God sent those messengers and some of their harsh messages? Because he loved them. He had compassion on them. But they mocked the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people till there was no remedy. Over and over again, generation after generation, he sent messengers and they were cruelly treated and mocked and tormented and killed. And Jesus said, which of the prophets haven't you, stoned and killed and mocked, right? The same thing. You kill those who were sent unto you. And then he says, yet I would gather you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. He still went to the cross on the other side of that statement. The book of Romans puts it this way, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Aren't you glad for the goodness of God? And more often, that's his hand of goodness that leads us to repentance. And I end with this verse anyways. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. And that's written to believers. Sometimes I feel like my faith is like a molehill, not a mountain. I say, Lord, oh me of little faith. Not oh ye of little faith, oh me of little faith, right? It doesn't matter. He's still got me. He's got me in Christ. And he abides faithful. And by that, it helps us to live by faith, doesn't it? In doing those things. I have a little poem here. It goes with Hosea chapter 12. Return, O wandering Israel. By grace he called you, yet you fled to foreign arms and lies instead. But still his voice, like morning dew, calls out, Beloved, I wait for you. He wrestles not to crush, but heal, to break the pride you dare conceal. O Israel, rise from sin, depart, come home again with humble heart. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to think on these things. Thank you that you abide faithful no matter what. And so, Lord, help us to be a people that will wait continually for you and walk in the Spirit and to make a difference in this world, O Lord. May you clothe us with your righteousness. May we desire to be fed from your word. And, O Lord, may we be a people about your work. In Jesus' name, amen.